As I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, planned on presenting a lesson today on bittersweet. Of course, the word in itself means sweet with a bitter aftertaste. And we're going to talk about how that applies to us as Christians and how sometimes being in Christ and coming to the knowledge of the truth is bittersweet. We're going to put some applications to that. I want to start in Acts chapter 8. Kind of want to take your minds back a little bit. Some of you have to go a lot further than others sitting here today. Like one of the sweet things about being a Christian is opportunities like we've had several of recently where we have men in the Lord who are new in Christ, who are getting up here and leading in ways that shows the strength that we're gaining as a congregation, as men get to grow and be able to step up and lead. Those are sweet moments, right? Well, this sweet moment that we're going to talk about will take you all the way back to make you think about your conversion. In Acts 8, beginning in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south in the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all their treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was, He was as led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb dumb, and like a lamb dumb before shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And whoso declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. You remember when you obeyed the gospel and you came up out of that water and you knew all your sins were gone. Some of you have to go a lot further back in thought, I know in time, to try to recall that day. But the relief of, I am no longer a sinner. The relief of, if the Lord came right now at this moment, I'll have eternity in heaven as my home. All these are joyous occasions, and rightfully so. Salvation is something to rejoice and take joy in. Go back to Psalm 13 and verse 5. Psalm 13 and verse 5. Take a look at a couple of different scriptures in the book of Psalm here real quick. Psalm 13, 5 says, But I have trusted in thy mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And likewise in Psalm 40 and verse 16, and as you turn to Psalm 40, verse 16, think about that. My heart shall rejoice. That internal joy. It's not an expression of something with the mouth. But and then in Psalm 40, and verse 16, Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. A continual joy. You know, it's good to go back and think about the day you were saved through the gospel, the day you obeyed the Lord and you became a child of the Almighty God. That's a good thing to go back and think about. Hey, I was saved. I remember that feeling. I remember the time where I realized I'm not lost. I don't have to fear the judgment of the Lord. And the New Testament, you look at Philippians. See, it begins with a P at least. Philippians 3 and verse 3. prior to Paul talking about how he gave up the physical benefits he had as being a Jew to be a and being a Christian, he says this: "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Salvation is an opportunity to rejoice. Thinking about, I am in the Lord. I am part of His body. Those are things that when we think about ought to bring joy to us. Ought to bring the expression of rejoicing. And that means to feel or show great joy. When we talk about being Christians, it ought to be a joyous thought and thing to talk about for us. Well, even when we think about the salvation of others, many of us try to be as present every time possible when somebody obeys the gospel. Sometimes we've had almost everyone present. most of the conversions, in fact, I think Trey might be the only person here that obeyed the gospel since I've been here on a Sunday. I can't recall if there was anybody else, but I think everyone who's been converted since I've been here has obeyed the gospel some other day than Sunday. And many of those times, as many people available, Omar Jr., yeah, but it was after services, so that's why it kind of struck me. But then people come back in and see that. And I may be forgetting someone else. I don't document those things. I almost forgot Trey, and I just looked at him. And, you know, bad memory. No, just kidding. But it's a time of rejoicing. When you're there to see somebody obey the gospel, you think, hey, here's somebody else I get to spend eternity with. Here's somebody else who's not going to be lost. And you know, it's not just a time of rejoicing on earth. Look at Luke chapter 15. When we think about the joy that comes with salvation, not just for yourself, but for others, it's not a joy that's just limited to us. Luke 15, 1 through 10. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him," talking about Jesus. They came to hear Jesus. "The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Think about that. Find something lost, what do? Rejoice, right? "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which have no need repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And the prodigal of the lost son, or the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, that is next, same thing, a party afterwards, rejoicing. The point I'm drawing, though, is there's rejoicing in heaven. The angels of heaven rejoicing over one person who was lost being saved. Salvation, whether it's of self or somebody else, is always an opportunity of joy. Something that we ought to think about. And you know, during times where the joy isn't always there, it's a good thing to go back and think about, hey, let me go back to the day I came up out of the water. Some of you will recall being cold, right? Some of you will recall being thankful that your husband didn't choke you and drown you in the water. Some of us will have different memories. See great smiles. At least you live long enough to be a Christian afterwards, right? And think about not just those moments, which there's often so many things to recall, but the feeling that you're up out of that water. You know you're a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old man, whatever you've done, whatever it is gone. You're new. You're a new creation. You're fresh. Sometimes we've got to remember those things. Sometimes we've got to go back and think about them. When the Bible says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144 and verse 15, that's to be our kind of disposition in life. We ought to be people that can find joy when other people cannot. We have hope that other people do not. We have reasons to be happy when other people do not. Some people are happy on payday, right, until they start paying bills. Some people are happy when they get some news. All those things are fleeting moments. They come and they go. And until something else comes again, what we have can't be taken from us. You can only surrender it yourself, but nobody can take your salvation. It's something you can joy in and rejoice in on a continual basis. That's why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And Philippians 4 and verse 4. We have the opportunity to think about the good that we have become and the good that we can do and the good that's in front of us all the days of our faithful lives. Having said that, when you join your salvation and you think about your salvation, it is impossible not to think about those who don't. You know, look at Romans chapter 9. And I think we can all relate to what you're about to read. I don't think I have to explain it. I know every brother and sister in Christ here both has the joy that comes with being a Christian. We also have the continual sorrow that comes with knowing others are not. Romans 9, beginning of verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness with the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We have the joy that comes with being in Christ. But that brings about the realization that other people we know, we care about, and don't even know, are lost. And those are moments where the joy can have a battle, where we're trying to stay in the presence of mind without... I'll talk about a little bit later in the lesson. We don't want to drown in sorrow, and we'll put scripture with that. But at the same time, we're rejoicing, and you don't want to ignore one or the other. And sometimes that becomes an internal battle that's not a whole lot of fun to delight in. Beside that, some things we're going to talk about during the course of this lesson as well is being in Christ and gaining knowledge makes you look at things differently. You begin to see things maybe not so naively as you might have. And you begin to have different feelings. Like, look at this one. Psalm 119. Verse 128. It says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. With your love of the truth, what else grows? Your hatred of that which is not. And you know, that becomes visible. I've often had people tell me, most normally it's Katrina. She said, the look on your face. And I'll say, what? And she said, the disgust is there. You might want to watch. You can't help it. The more and more you love the truth, the more and more you love the Lord, the hatred for the other side grows. And the more and more... you grow in your knowledge and understanding, the more that becomes visible. Even though you're not trying to express it, you know, if you're around something that's just disgusting, how do you smile? You know? And I could bring up many subjects. I don't feel like it because I've already got plenty of negative to say today. But many different things that if we thought about it, no matter what mood you're in, it's all of a sudden going to crash that mood. Well, sometimes that's the effect of the love of the truth. You get around somebody or you hear something that somebody says, and whatever great state of mood you're in, it's all of a sudden gone because your love of the truth has brought out that hatred side that's rightfully there. Look at a little bit further in Psalm 119 to verse 158, another point. Not just the hatred, but I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Now, put that into your thought process. Sometimes people will say, I don't understand what's bothering me so much today. If you're around people that are lost, isn't that going to bother you? And you know how that's inescapable, right? I mean, you pretty much have to leave the planet. Look at Matthew 7, 13, 14. Here's the sobering thought process. If you're grieved and get feelings of hatred and rightful in both ways when you're around those that are lost. Matthew 7:13 and 14 says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." So, are you the majority of the time going to be around safe people? No. So what's that ultimately going to bring about? Grief, sorrow, feelings towards hatred or disgust is kind of probably the word that better describes the term. You're also going to, the more you grow in knowledge of the truth, you know, I think it was talked about in the Bible class. Scott's sermon last week, where he talked about when he was a babe in Christ. I remember him talking to me about what can I say to my grandparents, and I remember the look on his face when I said nothing. They have to want the truth for it to work. You know, when you're a babe in Christ, you don't want to accept that. In fact, I know every time I say it, it's not accepted. I know that. It takes time for that to sink in. It takes time for people to realize. It takes a good and honest heart for the Word of God to work. Luke 8:15. And you know what? When you're young in the faith, you don't always think of people the way we just talked about, Psalm 119:128, or where you see that they're following false ways. You kind of have still a little bit of that naive impression of everybody would want to go to heaven if only they knew, right? Because you haven't studied the Scriptures enough to see that it's never been that way and never will be that way. And it hasn't sunk in. You know, classes we have in Jeremiah, like we're going through right now, these are classes in reality. The way those people looked at the Lord and the prophets are the same way people look at the Lord today and those of us that tried to teach His Word to them. But when you're a brand new babe in Christ, you don't have that realization. You think, hey, I love this person. Oh, all I got to do is show them the same verses that I learned. That no, it doesn't work that way. So one of the sobering, sad parts is all of a sudden you begin to realize how hard it is to be saved. You realize that it's not as simple. You know, if you're a Christian, that's because you've had a good and honest heart when you heard the gospel. That's a hard thing to find. And it can't be made. You know, you can't enter into someone else's mind and create proper soil. You can't change the way that they think about the truth. So you begin to learn these things, and then as you grow and learn more, you begin even to learn it's even harder than you thought. And then you begin to learn more, it's even harder than I thought 2 years ago. And you begin to see just about how near impossible it is for people to be saved. And then that brings us to this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I know a lot of people, I don't fear saying that in this assembly, but I can think of assemblies where if I said it's near impossible to be saved, people would go nuts at that statement. Well, you're about to read the Lord making that statement. 1 Peter 4:17-19. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And the righteous scarcely be saved." That means hardly. And listen, that says the righteous scarcely be saved. "Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator." The righteous are hardly or barely or scarcely saved. Where does that put everybody else? And then you learn that. Now it's one thing to read 1 Peter 4:17-18. And think about it. But the more you grow in Christ, the more you learn it, right? You get to see it through practice. You get to see it through exercise. You talk to more people. People that you thought were quote-unquote good people. People that you thought, if presented with the truth, they would change their lives because they would want to go to heaven. And then you begin to see the words of the Lord and how true they are. And how hard it is for people to be saved. And then the more you grow in Christ, the more you see people fall away. People that you thought would never fall away. People that you thought would stand for the truth and you would be in heaven with them. And you see them perish. And then you come to a greater realization yet again of how hard it is even for the righteous to be saved. And you know, that's not a fun thought, is it? We want to go back and we want to think about the days we obeyed the gospel. What we don't want to go back and think about is all the people we've seen lost. Right? Those aren't fun thoughts. It's like, hey, do you want to gather everybody up for a Bible study and let's name everybody we know that's going to hell? I don't want to do that. I wouldn't imagine any of us would think that way. And that's when the gospel, that like the Ethiopian eunuch, like all of us, when you come up out of that water and you rejoice. But then as you grow and you learn, that's when the sweet begins to be a little bit bitter in your stomach. In Revelation chapter 10, Scott read this last week in his sermon. We're going to look at verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10 rather. Now, John, the book of Revelation is a revelation of things that the Lord showed John. And you know, when you study the book of Revelation, there's a lot of troubling imagery and confusing imagery to this very day, even with all the scriptures combined. There are many things in the book of Revelation that the imagery is still scary, though the book says those things shortly came to pass and was written to people already. It's still scary imagery. And you know, you think of what John's position. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been basically imprisoned there. And here, the Lord is communicating to him through these visions of destruction and these visions of angels pouring out wrath and judgment upon the four corners of the earth. And here you are. You're not around brethren to get encouragement. You're not around. You're writing this this epistle, the book of Revelation. You're writing this to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And hey, wait a minute. Just to add insult to injury a little bit, only two of those seven congregations are even faithful. What good news is there to grasp from what John is envisioning? So what John says in Revelation 10, 8 through 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Just imagine this for a moment. You're having a vision of an angel holding a book. And think about what he says. The angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. This is what you're envisioning, right? Try to wrap your mind around that. You know, an angel standing on the earth and the sea. I mean, this isn't a 5'10", you know, creature that you're envisioning here. And then, verse 9, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Now you got to imagine, this angel, however little the book may appear in his hand, is not a small angel, right? And then he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. Modern day illustration, Taco Bell. No. No, not even close. Not even close. Think about what John just had happen to him here. John just had this vision of, I can't even wrap my mind around it, even though the words are there. And then he's eating a book out of an angel's hand after he has already had visions of heaven and earth and destruction throughout what he has seen up to this point in this revelation. And then he eats it, and it's just like the angel told him. It's sweet to the taste and bitter in the stomach. I want to kind of use the Bible to decipher, not the angel part, but the other part. Go back to the book of Psalm, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. Says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, that much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So the Word of God, it is sweet. Think about it. When you first learned that everything you'd ever done in life could be washed away by the blood of Christ through the act of obedience of immersion in water, wasn't that a sweet news? When you learn that Jesus has gone to prepare for us a place, John 14, 1 through 3, and that He will come again, that where He is, we may be also. That's sweet news. When you learn we can be joint heirs together with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17, that's sweet news. When you learn you can escape the judgment of hell, that is very sweet news. It's awesome. It's you want to hear it, you want to talk about it, you want to think about it. Go look at Psalm 119. Because it is the chapter about the Word of God. We've already looked at a couple of verses here, so might as well add another. Verses 111 and 112. Psalmist says, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform Thy statutes always, even unto the end." They are the rejoicing of my heart. Those people who on the day of Pentecost heard the first sermon preached after Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 2. You know what they did in verse 41? They gladly received the word and were baptized and added unto them about 3,000 souls. They gladly received the word. And you know, the message that was preached wasn't all positive. They were essentially called murderers in Acts 2, 35 and 36, and told that they had to repent of it in verse 38. But the hope of salvation that came with repentance, that's sweet news. You can be told you're wrong. You can be told what you have done has provoked God to anger. When you are told, but you can take actions that will remove those sins from the memory of the Lord God Almighty, that is sweet news. No matter how vile and contemptible of a thing you have done, that is very sweet news. Staying in Psalm 119, we'll look at verses 103 and 104. It says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Now we read similar statement, verse 128, earlier in this lesson. The sweet truth, right? Look at these two verses, how quickly the changes. "Thy words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey, yet what? Brings about hatred." The Word of God has that effect upon every righteous soul who has ever embarked upon studying it. A very great taste, a very pleasant message, but after that, a reaction that's not always so fun to have to go through. You know, look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel has... If you're to talk about two books of the Bible that are, or two men in the Bible that had similar ways that God communicated to and through, Ezekiel and John, definitely there. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8 through chapter 3 and verse 14. And I want you to think about what Ezekiel goes through. And I know we'll be getting to the book of Ezekiel, who knows when, right? A couple years or what? Whenever, one chapter at a time. But we'll be getting there. In the book of Ezekiel, man, there's wondrous things to think about. Scary things to think about. And the imagery that this man had to go through as a prophet. Now, John had a much greater advantage. You know, John's vision came much further down the road where there was much more of the Word of God revealed. And more of it could make sense. Ezekiel, what's he going to go through? We're going to start here, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book that was therein. Now just think about the imagery there. A hand, I mean, no, nothing, just a hand, right? Well, so what is this? All of a sudden, a hand appears out of nowhere. What's the hand connected to, right? You kind of get these, put yourself into what these guys had to have gone through mentally and what they're seeing. And then in verse 10, he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written there in lamentations, mourning, and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, go speak on the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So much consumption that it's not just in his mouth, but in his bowels. You're talking about get full with the message that I'm going to have you give to the house of Israel. Verse 4, send to me, Son of man, go get thee in the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So take this message. It tastes sweet. But listen, you're going to go and declare it to a people that aren't going to hear it. So, you've heard that phrase. You probably used it. I feel like I'm speaking to a wall. God just told Ezekiel, your job is to go talk to a wall. Something impenetrable. You're going to go and speak and they're not going to hear. Verse 8. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. And adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak, and they receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people. Speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord the God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. Heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one to another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So the word was sweet, but how did he go as a prophet to the people? In bitterness. The effect of the message isn't always great. It isn't always a time of rejoicing. It isn't all fun and games. It isn't just about heaven. There's another side to the truth that makes it difficult to balance the time of sorrow and the time of joy. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now Solomon, the wisest man prior to Christ being on earth, sought to find the reason for everything. In Ecclesiastes 1:18, he said, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, people, when we think about the reality of learning the truth, the scriptures we are talking about, the scriptures that we are looking at, kind of makes it bittersweet. You know, the more you learn, you're going to improve as a Christian, you're going to make sure your place in heaven. But on the flip side of the coin, you know that the more you learn, the more it's going to grieve you. The more you're going to have an understanding of the other side of every coin. Sometimes people don't want to see what's on the other side. Sometimes people close the Bible because they don't want to know the whole truth. You ever wondered why people want to talk about heaven and not hell? Why people want to talk about the love of the Lord, but not His judgment? His mercy, but not His anger? His long-suffering, but not the contempt He has for sin and sinners? Why? It's nice to think about the sweet parts. But the after effect is, there's another side to every good part of the message of the Word of God. If there's people saved, that means there's people lost. If sin has consequences that we can have removed, that also means there'd be people who still have to face those consequences. And when you come even slowly into the truth, and you realize simple things like repent and be baptized, right? What's that going to tell you about people who don't? You don't even have to read the scriptures that inform us, you just know it. So knowing the truth comes with some bitterness, like Ezekiel, like John. When we think about it, look at Romans chapter 10. And it's not wrong. You know, sometimes people will kind of feel guilty a little bit about having sorrow. No, the gospel is going to bring about sorrow. We read Paul say that in Romans 9, 1 through 3. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Knowing the truth means you also know who's lost and who's saved. You won't question it. You know, have you ever heard people say, well, I don't know where that person will be in eternity? Well, part of the heaviness of being a Christian is you're always going to know that answer. And let me rephrase that. You're always going to know that answer when you know someone should have obeyed the gospel and they don't. There will be people whom we're not sure of who may be pretentious Christians and you're just not sure of. Maybe they die before their fruit expires. I'm not meaning that. I'm meaning just in general the lost who have never been saved. You know the reality there. You're not. It's not a mystery to you. You're not sitting there. Sometimes people will say, well, I just want to think good thoughts about this or good. You can't lie to yourself. You're going to know the truth. You're going to know the wording that the Lord uses about those that obey not the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His power. Now that's pretty understandable, isn't it? There's no way we're going to misconstrue what those scriptures say. Then look at Hebrews chapter 12, 24 through 31. We're going to begin with just kind of a reminder that Jesus in verse 24 says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as if things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We know that the Word of God is settled in heaven and that there is no escape of the judgment. That every person whom can answer for their life is going to stand accountable to the words of Christ. And if you reject Him, John 12, 48, He rejects you. There is no getting around that. So the realization of the truth lets us understand that more and more. It's ungetaroundable. I'll tell you what bothers me on a regular basis and has ever since I learned about it is you think about people that you know who have died and you know that they did not obey the gospel. And you know what that means. And every time I read Luke 19, 22 and 23, which is Luke 16, I'm sorry. I don't know why I said, I'm thinking 19 through 31. But 22, Luke 19, 22 and 23, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, now we know that that's Hades, Strong's number 86. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I think about the people I know, love, and care about, whom I know did not obey the gospel. How do you get around that? You can't just say God's going to make an exception for them. No, He already says He's not. You can't escape. And those moments when you're reading, when I'm reading these scriptures, emotion ought to have some place in us. We ought to have some thoughts. When you think about eternity, when you think about the Bible using terms like Matthew 25 verse 41, where it says, "Then shall I also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into an everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Everlasting fire? There's a lot of people I care about I don't like putting into that category of thought. So how do you read that and not have some negative impact on your joy, on how you feel that particular day? You know, in the judgment day, no matter what, everybody is going to give an account, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And you know, we all wish that we could step in for somebody else. Remember, Paul wished that he could be accursed for his kinsman's sake. I know many of us, if we could save the people we love, would stand in their place. And that's a pretty big statement, because you know more than they know about eternal judgment and fire. Yet you can't. Every person, individually, the person you love, the person you don't, the person you don't know, every person has to make up their own mind as to whether or not they're going to seek out the Lord and find Him, whether or not they're going to hear the truth and obey it. You can't make that decision for anybody else. And those are hard moments. They will bring about emotion. You know, I'm sure we've all shed many tears over people we care about. Look at Psalm 119. Don't want you to think that that's wrong. That's a natural effect that realization of the truth has. Psalm 119 verse 136 says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Then the book of Lamentations. And you don't need to really study the book of Lamentations to know what it's about, right? It's adequately termed the children of Israel lamenting. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 48 and 49. It says, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission." And listen, even Jesus, look at Luke 19, 41 and 42. Luke 19, 41 and 42. "When he was come near, he beheld the city," talking about Jerusalem, "and wept over it." Have you thought about the word wept? He didn't just shed a tear. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 42, "If thou hast known, even thou at the least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes." Why'd he weep? He wishes they would have just known what they could have had, what they could have been. How many of us go through that? If a person would just sit down and learn what they could do, they could have heaven as their home. You, I, we don't have greater power than Jesus. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, but can't make them. And those are sad moments when we think about how much we wish we could change things. I want to talk about something else that is bitter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And probably by now you're sitting there thinking, okay, you can get over the bitter stuff. Not a lot of fun. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." The world has a certain kind of wisdom. The Lord says it is foolishness, that it is vanity. But when we study the Word of God and we gain the wisdom that is there, we begin to see things as they are. You know, the Bible teaches us, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7 and verse 24, right? So we begin to look at things, and instead of just accepting the way things appear, and the more you learn the Word of God, brethren, the more this is going to happen to you. You're not going to be so easily fooled. You're going to begin to take a step back from everyone and everything and take a real look at what the fruit of those people and things are. Right? Because by their fruit ye shall know them. Matthew 7 and verse 16 and Matthew 7 and verse 20. And the more you begin to exercise that godly wisdom, and the more you begin to see things that the way they really are, you know, all of a sudden the world doesn't have the same appearance it used to. You're no longer so naive. Look back at Proverbs 14. I know Trevor had said several years ago, he said, "Growing up sucks." You remember when you were a child? And, you know, somebody, you're 4 years old, and somebody holds out a lollipop. What do? You take it. Then you're 13 years old, and you've been taught that lollipop could be laced with drugs. All of a sudden, not everybody's hand and not everybody's offering looks so good. And as you grow and mature in age, you begin to see the world more and more. That's magnified with spiritual knowledge. Proverbs 14 and verse 15 says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." And you know what you see? You look at the world and you realize the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5 verse 19. You begin to see that no matter how many lights are put on something, no matter how beautiful something may appear, you begin to see what's really going on behind the scenes as you take a closer look at things. And that in itself is bitter. You gain a wisdom through the Scriptures that allows you to really see, gives you the ability to really identify what things are. I just talked to a man yesterday, and he said, had he been a Christian when he met his wife, he had never married her. And he wishes he never would have, because he now sees her for what she really is. Think about how sad that is. That's sad. You know, when I sit down and study with people, many of you will recall this if you studied with me from the beginning, I will often stop and say, do you want to know more? Do you want to go further? Because the good thing about some worldly people is they're never going to change. At least they can live the rest of this life in joyful ignorance. But for us who have accepted the truth and your eyes are open, that there's no more ignorance. There's no more allowing things to have window dressing. You know what's going on behind all of that. You know the smoke and mirrors is taken away. It's no longer the way it is. Now, I brought all this stuff up, right? I've just completely taken everybody down Miseryville. I really can't resurrect anybody from that. Because I'm sure during the course of this lesson, just as my mind has gone to all the people I care about and know, so has yours. My mind has focused throughout the whole week in preparation for this lesson for people I've tried to teach over the years who've rejected the gospel. And there's no way to forget those things. So I'm not going to try to all of a sudden, you know, polish up the bad news. But I want to talk about how we can learn to deal with it a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I mentioned earlier in the lesson that we don't want to be swallowed up with sorrow. How do we deal with it? How do we go there? You know, brethren, the more we learn, the more we see, right? Some of us have recently had discussions, several of us, about people who are in unscriptural marriages, right? And you teach them the gospel. And what's the first thing that they're going to have to learn? This marriage is fornication. It's not right in the sight of God. You can't be in it. Now, how much joy are you going to get presenting that? And do you think the person sitting across from you in that Bible study is going to say, "Oh, great, except the guy I talked to yesterday"? He might say, "Really? I don't have to be married to her anymore? Cool. Party." But in reality, most people aren't going to rejoice over that message. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 is talking about a person in Corinth who had committed sin. Paul said it's time to forgive him. Why? He said, "So that contrariwise you ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Now the point here isn't the same as I'm presenting in this lesson. Here's a person who erred, and rightfully so, abhorred themselves, like we talked about in Bible class, Job 42 and verse 6. But there's a point where you can't just allow sorrow to swallow you up. You can't allow the things that, as true as they may be, and as right as they may be to think about, you can't allow the sorrow to overtake you. Back in Proverbs chapter 15, if you'll turn with me, you're going to learn that sorrow can break your spirit. So all these things we've talked about in this lesson, you have to find a way to balance it. Because Proverbs 15 and verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." We got to find a balance. We don't want to ignore. You don't want to ignore the reality of what's going to happen to people that we care about. I mean, for one, that's motivation, right? If they ever really are searching, we want to be there to help them find it. Motivation to live the right kind of life in front of them, so that we, if they're not going to hear the Word of God, maybe they can see the Word of God. It's good motivation. We don't want to forget about the people who have left this earth and have no chance. You want to know why you don't want to forget about them? And Luke 16:19-31, you know what they would do if they could send somebody from beyond this life back to you? That rich man, you know what message he gave to people he cared about, but it never got there? Don't come here. He wanted Abraham to send somebody from the dead to warn the people he cared about. If we have loved ones who are in torment, they don't want you with them. They don't want you to join them. That's the message from beyond the grave. Don't come here. When you think about it, I know that's a sorrowful message. But when you think about it, don't think that they're missing you. Do you think if you showed up in torment and you saw that person you care about and you said to that person, "I gave up the righteous truth that I learned so that I could be with you forever in torment," that they would tell you you made a good decision? Think if they cared about you, they'd want you to be with them? No way. So do think about that. Just don't get swallowed up in it. Don't get lost in it. Look at John 16. Something, now, what we're about to read, John 16:17-22. Jesus is telling His disciples something before He leaves this world. It is not a direct application to us. This is particularly to His disciples. I want you to understand, and here's a little side note, right? They're going to see Jesus again, even before He goes to heaven. So when Jesus is saying He's going to see Him again, Matthew 28:5-8, they're going to rejoice when they see Him after He's risen from the dead. Same thing in Luke 24 and verse 41. So this message doesn't apply to us directly. It applied to them. He's telling them, "I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to come back." He was only gone for them for 3 days at first. Remember that. So the message, again, doesn't directly apply. But the principle is what I want to draw from. In John 16, beginning in verse 17, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he said unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall seek me, and because I go to the Father?' They said therefore, 'What is it that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith.' Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. He said to them, 'Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembered no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you.'" So they have to look forward to the physical reappearance of Christ as well as eternity. A little different than us. But what did he try to get them to do? Understand the sorrow of life is temporary. And look forward. Don't get swallowed up in it. Look forward. He tried to get them to think, look forward to seeing me again. Don't get caught up in what's going to happen immediate, his death, even his ascension into heaven. Think about seeing me again. We need to think about seeing our Lord. We need to think about it with all the negative, the positive. Look around this room at the brothers and sisters in Christ that sit amongst you today. And know, we want to work together so that we see each other for all eternity. When you think about childbirth, we have mothers here. You remember those moments, right? But I remember Katrina's given birth all three times. I look back on it, laugh now, but man, just the pain and anguish. And it was always amazing. As soon as it's a boy, it's a girl, it's a boy. And then the baby gets laid on her stomach, goes from "Ah!" to this big smile, joy, you know, tears of joy. All of a sudden, all this pain that you've witnessed for hours, and Katrina's sake, days of labor, it's like it never even happened. It's just, here's my son, here's my daughter, here's my son. That's the illustration the Lord used to explain the sorrows we go through in life. It's like childbirth. But the day will come when you'll not remember that pain anymore. And what you have labored so hard for will come to completion. And the reward will be there. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Romans 2 and verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Patient continuance. We have to have patient continuance seeking eternal life. We're going to have to endure the hard realities of life, both physical and mental. And by all means, studying the Word of God will bring about the mental. Teaching it will bring about the physical. But we've got to be forward-looking. We have to be capable of not forgetting these things. You don't want to forget them. They're motivators in so many ways. But capable of redirecting your mind before you get swallowed up in sorrow. That is one thing that as you grow in Christ, you gain a greater ability of. A greater ability of redirecting your thoughts. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It starts with becoming new in Christ. And all of us look back on our conversion. Ephesians 4:23 is what we're going to look at. When you were converted to Christ, you changed the way you thought, right? Ephesians 4 and verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So first, initially, obedience to the gospel, you change the way you think. Now you're in Christ. You begin to know, hey, I'm getting swallowed up here. Sorrow has taken hold of me. It's time to use that renewed mind to redirect your thoughts. Look at Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. That anxiety is taking control. That suffering. Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says, be careful. It means be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Sometimes we've got to redirect our minds. We've got to think on the things that are good. We've got to use the motivation. Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuaded men, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Sometimes we've got to take that negative, bitter part of the gospel, that bitter feeling, and we've got to use it as motivation to live and teach aright. Now I know, like Scott pointed out last week, most people don't want to hear it. Let them see it. Let them see it. Be that shining light that glorifies our Father in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 16. Let them see the gospel. Let that make them want to hear it. Let it produce in them. Now, again, they're going to have to want it. But be the person that if the moment arises in those people's lives wherein they want to hear it, that they know who to come to. That they know you're the source. That they know you can direct them in the right way. And that if you don't have the answer, you'll be able to point them in the direction to find it. Let them people use that as a motivation. I care about this person. I don't want them to be lost. Use that as a motivation. I want to conclude with 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't know these scriptures that we're about to look at, verses 3 through 9, get real familiar with them. Because this is the great escape from sorrow that we're about to read right now. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom now, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Brethren, when you find yourself drowning in sorrow, you need to look beyond it. You need to think about what lays in front of us. And even in the harshest reality, accept the fact that the people we care about that are lost, people that we don't know that we want to be saved that are lost, that they have the same opportunity you do. The same opportunity in life to seek out what you have found. And that it is not your fault. I think sometimes guilt takes control of people. That you have no control over other people seeking or not. But that you have hope. You have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we continue to grow and learn, the gospel is going to be bittersweet. We're going to grow and learn in things that we'll greatly rejoice in knowing, greatly rejoice in applying to our lives to save ourselves. But then we'll take a step back and think about what that means for others. Those aren't fun moments. But you can't do anything to change those realities. Don't get swallowed up in it. Remember, it'll break your spirit. You know what that means? That means you will end up surrendering everything you've worked so hard for because sorrow is going to overtake you. Can't allow that to happen. You have to be able to redirect your mind. You have to be able to think, if I continue to live the right life in joy and anticipation of the hope that's in front of me. I want you to think about, before I stop, I'll do my best to put this in an illustration. What do you think about the people you care about? If you become so sorrowful that they're lost, that it becomes visible to them, what do you think they will think about Christianity? If you walk around moping and sorrowing all the time, why would they want that? Let me give you just kind of an illustration. Let's say you're planning a trip with this person. And for whatever reason, you know something about the trip that they don't know, and it's giving you trouble. Whatever that is. And as you're talking about them going on this trip, there is no excitement in you at all. You're like, yeah, the day's coming. Wish it wasn't. Do you think they're going to want to go on the trip? Like, at the end of the day, they might say, where are you taking me, hell? They're not going to want to go on that trip. You're talking about it like it's about to be torture. The look on your face is that it's torture. This is why we've got to be able to control that sorrow. If people look at us, and you know, this is the hard part, and I know it intimately. When you're talking to somebody you really care about, it's hard to visibly express the joy you have in Christ, because in that moment, you're thinking about them, not you. And you're thinking about where they're headed, not where you are. And that's hard. It takes real mental aptitude to be able to redirect your mind to think about this. To think, if this person just sees me tormented over where they are, why would they want to become what I am? They're not going to see the rejoicing if they obey the gospel that you'll have. They're not going to think that far. They're not going to think about the rejoicing in heaven we talked about in Luke 15:1-10. They're going to think, why would I want to become a Christian when you're so miserable being one? They're not going to understand why you're in misery at the moment. And do you really think you're going to be able to present it to them? You know, just think. Sometimes I think about lessons like this when I put them online. But hey, they're in the Scriptures, and by all means are part of the truth, and we have to declare the whole counsel of God. I do, at least, Acts 20:26-27. But I know for a fact, if the first person I showed somebody a Scripture to was Romans 9:1-3 that we read earlier, where Paul said he had a continual sorrow in his heart, I know how hard that's going to be to grasp. And from a person of the world standpoint, why would you want that? In comparison to the bliss that comes with ignorance, why would you want to become something that's, yeah, going to bring you joy, but heartbreak too? Now, we had a great illustration today. You know, same reason why Scott and Liz want to have babies. I'm sure thinking Liz could talk to the women here about how not fun the process is, the 9 months and the few hours leading up to that birth. But they're thinking about what happens after that. Not the pain they go through during it. Brethren, we need to look at this life like Jesus presented there in John 16. And not let, you know, I remember Katrina not necessarily wanting a lot of people to see her during labor. Sometimes we've got to close the door when we're in labor. Sometimes we've got to say, hey, let me go through this sorrow on my own. I'll redirect my mind and get refocused. But you don't want our sorrow to become someone else's crushing point. It's bittersweet. Bittersweet. Everything is bittersweet. Truth is bittersweet. Think about what we're about to do in a few moments. We're going to partake of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. That reminds us of what? An innocent man, whom was the only begotten Son of God, who for no reason was sacrificed on the cross, according to the world. For us, the reason is our salvation. But we're going to rejoice in a great, tremendous injustice because of the result. Now, we have learned to do that because we can appreciate the end of what Jesus did. But when we're remembering what He went through on that cross, and if you don't remember, go back and read Luke 23 again. Go back and read Matthew 27 again. Because it's great to remember all that Jesus suffered, all the things that led up to the cross. But what we're thinking about is His body was given and His blood was shed. Why? What He wants us to remember when we partake of His memorial is His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. He wept, sorrowed, suffered, died, that we could be saved. That's bittersweet. When we rejoice in the death of Christ, that's bittersweet. When you think about, He did this for me, that's bittersweet. You can't rejoice in the fact that the innocent, only begotten Son of God had to die for you until you appreciate the end. Brethren, let's keep our minds focused as we appreciate the end. The end of eternal life. And all that it takes to get there and took to present it. Not a real fun lesson today. Just, if you keep sorrowing over it, go back and just think about how bittersweet and Taco Bell go hand in hand. Maybe it'll bring a smile to your face. We need those moments in every day of our lives. And the more you learn the truth, the more you need those moments where you can smile at the dumbest thing. Come over to my house, hang out with Trey and Taylor, it'll work. Can't say Trevor anymore. Miss him, but bittersweet moments, right? Life is full of them. Get to see your children grow up, miss them every day, same time. You get to see the end results. Brethren, let's stay focused. By way of invitation, if you've not obeyed the gospel, it may be a bittersweet journey to heaven, but it is a journey to heaven. The other journey is bittersweet too. It's full of letdowns and hardships. And the end is nothing to rejoice over. Everybody here has heard the gospel many times. I don't need to give you a formal invitation. We can help you with our part in helping you be immersed into Christ. You have to do the hearing and the believing and the counting of the cost and the real change and the confession of Christ before men. We can help you with our part. We're standing ready to do that. If you're a brother or sister in Christ and you need our help, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.